Galatians and chapter 6 this morning. As we come to the end of a letter, I always like the end. Right? We've come a ways through this epistle, and now we have reached the conclusion. Kind of, I don't know if Paul was like me. I liked doing the research when it came to, let's say, papers, as it were. This isn't so much a paper as a letter, but when I was writing papers, I didn't mind doing the research. I wasn't really a fan of writing. I would have never gone into journalism because I didn't like to write. But I always was happy, glad, when I came to the end. Okay, now it's finished, and so We don't write letters anymore, for the most part. Now we send emails, right? But we used to write a letter back when most of you were younger, and then we would put the letter into the envelope, and it would put it into the mailbox, and off it was sent, and a week or two later, somebody would get it, and they would read it. This now happens instantaneously, but it used to take some time. Well, Paul has now written his letter to the Galatians, and he put it in the mailbox and sent it off. Usually would have been by some person who was going there, some courier, we might say, or Roman Express mail, and off went the letter. But he draws it now to a close, this challenging letter. He comes to the end of the road. And after laying down the theological foundation of the gospel, and I would remind us also that the epistles were written in the context of a situation. There was a situation among the churches of Galatia where Judaizers were infiltrating the church and saying, you needed to observe the law of the Jews, the laws of Moses, in addition to receiving Christ as Savior, if you were to experience salvation. Both of them were required. And we spent some time over the last couple of months arguing Paul's argument about the fact that that is absolutely not required. In fact, that is heretical. It is Jesus plus nothing. And so he has laid again this theological foundation, fiercely arguing against any perversion of Jesus plus nothing. In the last two chapters, Paul goes on. We began the last couple of weeks ago discussing the practical aspects of the gospel's application. Now, if you are a Christian and you're no longer under law, now what does it really mean? Does that mean you can do what you want because there's no more law? Well, no, that's not true at all. In fact, in Romans, he says, "Perish the thought." In fact, we're not under Old Testament law, but we are still, in a sense, under law, but not Mosaic. The law that we are now under is the one that Christ taught us, the one that is encapsulated by the whole Old Testament law, and that is simply, can anybody tell me what law we're under? Yeah, the law of love. You don't need a whole bunch of details, that's enough. And the Spirit is now given to us to apply that law of love as we live our lives. Greater love has no man, Jesus himself exemplified the law of love, than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And so the old law, which we try to fulfill but can't, is now done because Christ fulfilled it. But the new law that we are now under is the one that was encapsulated by the old, and that is the law of loving. The loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and the second, which is like it, Jesus said, to love your neighbor as yourself. He himself said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And so, it isn't so much that, no, we're not under any law, but we're not under Old Testament Mosaic law, and we couldn't keep that. It's only the coming of Christ that freed us from it, because he fulfilled it so that we can now, in fact, love. We have been translated from the old kingdom, the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom that is ruled by our flesh, and now we have been delivered, we have been born again, and we are now in a new kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of being in that kingdom, we are now able to fulfill the ultimate law, which is to love one another. That's the essence now of Galatians and where this all goes. We have been freed. Free indeed. And I hope that has sunk in over these last few months, that you are free. Free both from the penalty of sin, free from the law, and free from the power of sin. You are free. Now, the battle still goes on, but positionally you are free. The question is, do you practically act free? And that's about walking in the Spirit. Okay, so that's, in a nutshell, Galatians. This then leads to a final question as we talk about being free now to love. What might that love look like? Now, it has many ramifications, but Paul now talks about a few of them. In the context of their church, which was seeming to be at war in terms of their theological understandings, they all wanted it their way. What are the practical ramifications of the gospel, we might ask, when it comes to this new law? And so that's chapter 6 as he concludes. Galatians 6, reading the whole thing. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of them test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Four sections this morning as we discuss what I call the ramifications of the gospel. If we are believers, what does that mean in terms of our practice? What are the ramifications of this as we wrap this up? And I would suggest to you there are four things here for us. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, Paul tells us to bear the burdens of our brothers in Christ. Bear the burdens of our brothers in Christ. And not to be discriminatory when I say brothers. That's a catch-all phrase for brothers and sisters, so as you will. Verse 1, brothers. Paul has really been socking it to them. Really having them question themselves. But they are still his brothers. They have not been written off. Oh, they're not even believers. No, believers have problems, have you noticed? But they are still his brothers, still his sisters in Christ, in spite of the difficulties that this church has been going through. The same is true of the church in Corinth, as he writes 1 Corinthians. They have all kinds of problems. It was so bad there that when the poor servants came for church on Sunday evenings to participate in communion, the rich had gotten there earlier and had a little bit too much of the communion wine, and they were now drunk. So, you know, churches have problems. But they're still brothers and sisters. And we need to remember that as we walk with each other. Brothers. Their family, he doesn't write them off. Now, after exhorting them, he now encourages them to love. What does that look like? Well, the first thing is helping one another to deal with the matter of sin in our lives. Brothers, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, anyone in any transgression, read sin. It's a problem, right? As I said last time, we still fight the flesh. And it can be easy to be entrapped by it. Now, perhaps this is including the sin of gospel distortion. That's possible because of what he has been talking about. But this is not limited to that. He talks about any sin, any transgression. There are all manner of transgressions that we can be caught up in. And in case you were wondering, there is that list that he has just given a few verses earlier: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and if you don't fit any of those, there's more. People get caught up in sin. Even Christians, because the flesh is still there. It's a temptation to go back to the old patterns. They don't all of a sudden dissolve. So that's what he talks about here. I would just begin with stating that this assumes that there is such a thing as sin. Transgressions. Oh, by the way, when we say transgression, who are we transgressing? Well, each other, but primarily God. That's what sin is transgression against the law of God. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And Joseph says, no, I'm not going to do this, because how is it that I could sin not only against my master, but sin ultimately against God? But this is a word that's not used a whole lot in our culture. I haven't heard it on TV for a while, sin. And even in churches, right? We like to, frustrated. You know, I listen, see what, you know, is happening in different churches, and sometimes I listen to pastors, and even in the proclamation of in proclaiming the gospel, this seems to be missing. This idea that there's still a problem with sin. We kind of bypass that, even in introducing people to Christ. You need Jesus because you've got these problems in your life and he'll give you peace. That's true. But and Paul talks about this in Galatians, and we've been talking about this, we've worked our way through the definition of the gospel, is this is still the key issue. And even for the in the lives of believers, this it's of the flesh. That's what we're prone to do. The essence of which is I. It's that little central letter of sin is I. But as we come to Christ, he now becomes the center, and everything changes in terms of its focus. But the flesh is still vying for power. And we as Christians can get caught in it, right? Some trespass. And we are each prone to some trespass, some sin. They vary, but we have to be very careful. Well, I would say, first of all, I think we all have our own pet sin, the one that, you know, tends to trip us up, that could get us caught if we're not careful. But we have to be careful not to get too, you know, point out the other person's transgression when we don't have problem with that one. But we all have our own. And it can trip us. And I think just an awareness, first of all, is a place to begin, that we have to be careful because we're prone to it. Well, we can see the sin sometimes in other people. Some person gets caught in some sin, whatever it may be. Now, what do we do? How do we fulfill the law of love if we see another person stumbling? Tell somebody else about it. Do you know something? Did you hear? Or tell them off. You just let them know just how unacceptable this is. Or on the other hand, ignore it. Yeah. We're all people. Excuse it. Right? There's various approaches to seeing another person in sin. But Paul doesn't say any of those things. No, we do need to acknowledge it and deal with it. The temptation is to go off in a whole bunch of different directions, but he uses an interesting word here. If anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, it says, restore. The point is always, no matter what sin people may be caught in, the goal is to restore. The word comes from the medical world. It was a word used that when they would talk about, let's say you would dislocate your shoulder, that word is used, the word restored is to put it back in place. Or if you would break an arm and the bones were not, it's about setting the bone. That's the word restore. That's love. Love is always trying to do what's best for the other person. Restore them into the proper relationship with the Lord, whatever that sin may be. Now, how they respond to us is not our issue. But we are to approach, we are to talk about it and to try to bring them back into proper relationship with the Lord and with each other, to help them past it. That's what. Who should help them? If anyone's caught in a transgression, go talk to the pastor. And I tell him to go visit that person. I've had that happen. No, it says, you who are what? Spiritual. So first of all, the idea is make sure that your own house is in order. And now that may involve pastor or elders, but a spiritual person, we're talking about some degree of maturity in helping other people. You can't help another person to the point that you're not at. How? With a club. What's the word? You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of, well, my translation here says gentleness. I think if you have an old King James, it uses the word meekness there. It is actually listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Just earlier, the word is praus. It means meek, literally. Gentleness under control is what that word means. Strength, but controlled strength. When we see another person caught in something they should not be doing, and this is a being caught in. This is not a one-off, but it's a repeated part of their lives, and they're just off this way. A mature believer is to do something, to intervene, but not loudly or confrontationally, but gently, lovingly. Putting your arm around that person and looking like you care, right? Not wanting to destroy them, guarding their integrity. Jesus in Matthew 19 actually gives the procedure for the church in a more full, greater context. But you begin one-on-one, just the two of you. Nobody else needs to know this. And then they don't listen, then you bring a few more, and ultimately it goes to the church. But this is all well done to try to bring restoration. That's love. Love never wants to destroy people. Love always wants to restore them. Now that can take courage. I don't particularly enjoy that. I like to avoid conflict because you don't know where this is going to go. But that's the loving thing to do. Further, it is also to be done carefully. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. We're all prone to trip up, so we need to be careful about I would say that the sin here could be just a condescending attitude. Spiritual pride can be the worst of all sins. So in trying to fix them, we ourselves are sinning in the fixing process. We're trapped up in our own ways. Actually, verse 3, we'll talk about this in a moment. It says, anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, right? This is pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. So we always need to do this with a certain sense of self-awareness. Whenever we walk and talk with people, especially those who may be having issues in their lives, we need a certain degree of self-awareness. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I think the context of bearing one another, there's an organization today, you're probably, many of you are aware of it, Burden Bearers. And it's the title of a counseling agency. And in a general sense, I think that is appropriate. But I think specifically here, what Paul is talking about is the burden of sin. He'll go on to talk about that, about watching yourself again. But we are, in a sense, responsible for one another. And so we bear the difficulties that people may be going through, especially in the context here of sin, and we're to bear that with them, to help them. It may cause difficulty, but these are heavy loads that people sometimes carry. Again, the burdens may be many, but in the context, I think Paul is primarily addressing the issue of the burden of sin. We're to walk with one another, assist one another. Always keep an eye open for one another to help them. Shoulder the load. And you can make your own applications. I think of the crisis pregnancy people. Those girls caught in sin. But they're trying to shoulder it with them, to help them through it, to lighten the load somewhat. It's at these times that people do not need to be kicked. I think I'll show just a moment how we can do that effectively. And again, it's a self-awareness thing here. But this is what it means to love. I would have you note, as we talk about, in a general sense, bearing one another's burdens, you cannot do this virtually. I think if the one thing that the COVID epidemic showed us is that we need to be in physical proximity to one another, in each other's lives. This is face-to-face stuff. This is not stuff that happens online. Perhaps you're watching. If you're in the area, you need to be in a local congregation, or if you're outside, are you with a body of believers, real flesh and blood? Because you need them and they need you. We are to bear one another's burdens, whatever they may be. You need to be in each other's lives. Well, verse 3, Paul again goes back to the attitude by which we just touched on this just a little bit ago about how we do this. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we don't approach this with a higher-than-thou attitude, thinking that we're better. I've come to help you, my dear brother, the one caught in sin. How could you have done this? In other words, I would never have this problem. Each one of us is what we are only because of the grace of Christ. We are all prone. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I too have my temptations, my frailties, my weaknesses. You do too. And so we need to realize this, recognize this as we walk alongside one another. I don't come as the hero here. I come as another beggar who's just telling another beggar where to find bread and how to help with this, because I too am prone. I too am a forgiven sinner. None of us is deserving. We need never to forget that when other people are struggling. Verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. If verse 3 is about the issue of conceit, verse 4 raises the problem of comparison. So don't approach this with, I'm better than you, and somewhat related to verse 4, or approach this with comparing me to you. Again, I would never do this. You just have a look at, you just worry about yourself, because you are answerable to God yourself. Just boast, just worry about comparing yourself to you and not to your neighbor. You yourself will give an account to God. Use God's standard as your gauge, not the other person, right? See, you feel better about yourself when you compare yourself to the other person. Oh, I'm not so bad. No, don't do that. You just compare yourself to God's standards. Verse 5, for each one will have to bear his own load. You are just responsible for you. Now, the word load here is different than the burden earlier. This is just the everyday responsibility that each one carries. That's enough. You just worry about your own responsibility, and you just help that person as best you can, but you don't come judgmentally into this, because you just are answerable to God. You just worry about you. All right? Bear the burdens of our brothers in Christ. That's what it means to love. Now, more quickly. 2, share your resources with the teachers of truth. Verses 6 to 10, share your resources with the teachers of truth. I like this one. Oh, yeah. Verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, that's pretty straightforward. It's also an aspect, a ramification of love. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 9 to 14. Paul talking about this topic. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So this is not new for Paul. But you want to have a proper ramification of the gospel in terms of loving. Here's another way. Now, I preface this by saying, I appreciate the fact that I am taken care of because I can do that. And this church has responded, as many churches do, just obediently to this. I said this many years that sometimes I'm in my study mining for some treasures in the scriptures, and to think they're looking after me. I get paid for this. This is wonderful. Thank you. But I shouldn't feel guilty about that. I'm just grateful that I have this opportunity. Paul now, that's a principle of Scripture, he now expands that teaching as he talks about giving generally. And again, this is about love, right? Love gives. Do not be deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It's kind of a proverb. We benefit from what we invest, he's saying. Like the farmer. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. It's the same true with God. You don't think that somehow you're going to pull the wool over his eyes. It's kingdom economics. Works identically. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's the same thing. We reap what we sow. There's a general principle involved here, that if you sow of the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. He says this just in verse 8, you sin, continue in this practice, and eventually there is the judgment of God. You're not going to fool him. Don't mock him. You sow in spiritual things. At the end of the day, you will reap eternal life, because that's just the principle of economics. That's the way it works. Cost benefit. Cost benefit. We reap what we sow. But I think also in the life of the church, spiritually, if you sow spiritual things, you're here, you go to spiritual enrichment places, maybe a home group, you're engaged in scripture study, your life is not just concerned about the fleshly things, then you will reap spiritual benefit even in this world. But if you couldn't give a rip about this kind of stuff, you show up, let's say, at church every 6 months, and don't expect to get a spiritual benefit out of this. This has purpose. This has meaning. There is reward in this for learning about and applying the things of God. God is not mocked. You don't short-circuit the spiritual life. That's how you apply the gospel. We live in the Spirit. Now, verse 10, so then if we have opportunity, let us do good. The term good here is with respect to utilization of your finances. Verse 6, you must share all good things. We need to be a generous people. This is what it means to be born again. And especially to those who are the household of faith. Especially among, and I think in the context here of looking after those who are teaching them, especially in the church, we are to be generous here. That is a spiritual principle of love, of giving of yourself. Bear the burdens of our brothers in Christ. Share your resources with the teachers of truth. 3, care to boast in the cross alone. Care to boast in the cross alone. What do you really care about? What do you really care about? You boast about the things that are important to you, right? I go to my Facebook page here, and I show you my post. And being a grandpa, you know what this is all about. And I show you my granddaughter, and you see here she's pushing the sheep, and isn't, you know, wow. And the other one, she did a hole in one, on a putting, and I'll show you that one too, and I'll show everybody that I can. Yeah, I'm boasting. Why? Because that's important to me. Kevin and Andrea will know what this is about in about a month. Right? Well, people also boast, these people in these churches, they are boasted in the fact that so many, that they were getting people to become circumcised. Oh. How many circumcisions did you get last week? 13. Oh, you're very convincing. That's good for you. You're building your little kingdom here. That doesn't fly in the evangelical church. Oh, it does. I'll show you the strategy that I use to get my church. Oh, I don't talk about sin. That doesn't really... But I'll show you my little kingdom. Oh, this is a real temptation for pastors. First question we'll often ask, where are you, where church are you at? How many staff you got? You know, it's very worldly. It's flesh. This is the flesh. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Oh, by the way, either because he's not really making a point, you know, when you do your emails and then you make it bold and capital or a text, right? This is important. That's what Paul is doing here. So maybe this is really important, or he's just picks up the pen. Let me now finish this off myself. And because they know he's got bad eyes, he's writing big. That's conjecture, but you can do what you want with that. Verse 12, speaking again of the flesh, is those who want to make a good showing of the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may be not be persecuted for the cross. So he comes back now, he doubles back to the main emphasis of the gospel, and he's going to tell them himself. Those guys, the last words is that these guys, again, are of the ones that guys that are of the flesh. Those guys just want to add converts for their own purposes. This isn't about Christ. This isn't about his glory. This is only about their glory. Two reasons. They want to look respectful. They want to be honored. And secondly, they want to avoid criticism. This is the easy road. Nobody's going to criticize this because this is now all looked at very religious. They are man pleasers. They're not boat rockers. They're bean counters. It's all about them. Verse 13, they don't themselves don't even keep the law, but they sure look good, very religious and proud of their success. Again, see how many we have in our camp. We're winning. What does Paul boast about? Verse 14, this is how it wraps up. This is why he writes. He boasts about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One author puts it this way, and I found this was good. It is striking how much of the gospel is involved in this statement. The cross speaks of the atonement necessitated by man's sin. The full name of the Savior speaks of the significance of his person and the role he played, meaning literally God who saves, the Messiah. Finally, the pronoun our speaks of the personal aspects of Christ's redemption, for it becomes ours through the response of faith. The legalizers had a motive for their actions. Well, so did Paul. Only his motive was not of a fear of persecution or a desire to boast in statistics. He was boasting in the cross of Christ because of what the cross had accomplished in his life. As Paul looks back on his life, he realizes that before his conversion, he was exactly like the legalizers. Once he too was ruled by externals. He too glorified in human attainment. But when he met Jesus, all this passed for him. So much that he is able even to apply the bold image of crucifixion to it. The world with its selfish and fleshly attitudes was crucified to him, and he to the world. In its place came Christ alone, Christ who is everything. Nothing matters but the gospel of Christ. Nothing. Can you say that? Can I say that? That's all that matters, and what I'm going to boast. Let people see your grandkids. I'm using that as an illustration. Do you care as much about Jesus and what he's done for you? And tell people about, I got to tell you about Jesus, then I'll show you my grandkids. That's Paul. The world's way of success, the measure of status, the importance means zero to Paul. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Only Jesus, the cross. All he's concerned about is the inner man. And then fourth and finally, he concludes with a prayer for grace upon the people of God. Prayer for grace upon the people of God. Scolding is done, and he says, as for all who walk by this rule, what's the rule? Christ alone, no law. Peace and mercy be upon them. True believers, Paul closes with a blessing. And only true believers can truly be blessed. Those who really know Jesus. Verse 15 again, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. All that matters is that you are a new creation, that you are born again. I trust that's true for us here this morning. That has really happened. That's all that matters. That's what he glories in. Oh, one little thing. You got 2 minutes. Doesn't matter if you do. I got 2 minutes here. As many who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I could not remark on this. Who is this? There are many, I would maybe say most, who would suggest that this is another way of referring to the church. If you have an NIV, the word "and" is not used. What word is used there? Does anybody have an NIV? Yes. Verse 16, peace and mercy be upon them. Yeah, right there. What's the word? Not "and," but "even." Burn it. No. By using the term "even" there, it suggests that those who receive the prayer of God, peace and mercy be upon the people of God, upon them being who? Those who walk by the rule. Believers, true believers, not Judaizers. Peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. Then the Israel of God is equated with them. You understand? Even, accentuating. But the word "even" isn't the right translation there. They're trying to, that's a theological, I'm getting sidetracked, that's okay. It's a theological use of the word. So the theology is now imposed upon the translation. So they translate that word as "even," but the Greek word is the word "kai," K-A-I. I'm going somewhere with this. The word "kai," K-A-I, in the Greek language is the word "and." In very rare occasions, never in the Bible, it can be used as the term "even," but that is rare. Why would they use it in the NIV? Because they want to make the Israel of God the church. Not two entities there, but one. Except "and" makes that two entities. Them who subscribe to the rule of Paul and the Israel of God. Now, why am I saying this? Hold on. 1st of all, there's two problems with that translation and making Israel the church. One, "kai," and I've already said this, almost always means "and." So there are two entities there. Them who walk by this rule, the rule of no circumcision required, these are Gentile believers, and the Israel of God. The Israel of God being the group probably that Paul refers to in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. It's a distinct body, as he's been talking about Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Or it may be simply a Jewish remnant that exists at that time, but I think the first is a better translation here, or it may be both. So "and" distinguishes between two groups, primarily Jews, Gentiles and Jews, and his blessing is upon both of them. Two distinct groups is the normal reading of the verse. In other words, Israel as a people are not done. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. That applies today. That's why I make a point of this. God does not, and why is that important? Because God does not abrogate his promises and his covenant with his people, ever, no matter what. They need to come through Christ, but they're still a distinct people. I think this has major ramifications even in the politics of the world today and even in church circles. This is important. Keep your eye on those people. They're not done. This is the true physical Israel that has faith in Christ. A second problem here is that the term Israel, if this is the church, this would be the only reference to Israel being the church in the whole New Testament. The term Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament. Never once is it used of the church. It is always used of God's covenant people, Israel. This would be the only exception. I got trouble with that. So I'm on a hobby horse here, and I got an extra 2 minutes, 7 minutes, but whatever. The covenant God made with his chosen physical descendants of promise is not annulled. Yes, they must also believe in Jesus as Messiah, but they were not and have not been forgotten. Say, well, so what? Well, that gives me great hope to know that I too will never be forgotten, that his covenant is true and faithful, and he will never abandon me. This is important. And that's why Paul, I think, wraps up with this, because these people are not given up on, even though you've got these Judaizers in the church. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I am done with this. I've suffered much because of this. Paul has paid the price because of this. I've had enough. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Carry on in the grace, and grace alone, you are free. You are free indeed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for this wonderful epistle, declaring who we are as your people. May we walk in that freedom. And as a result of being free, that we would love one another, even enough to confront, to correct, to restore, to support, and to encourage. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.